Well, good morning. It's nice, in a sense, to be back with you again. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray this morning you'll open our minds to understand your word. Open our eyes to see Jesus and open our hearts to receive him. Amen. Usually when I speak at events, I'm interviewed before my talk. And I'm almost always asked how I became a Christian. Well, my story is fairly, I think, unremarkable. I didn't grow up in a particularly religious family. Religion played little part in my family life. My father had no faith. He wasn't hostile. I think my dad just found churches strange and uncomfortable. His farmer at home in the local league club with a beer in one hand and putting coins in the poker machine in the other. My mum was nominally Church of England. I think she thought I'm British, therefore, by definition, I'm Christian. And she went to church on the big events like Easter and Christmas and sent her kids to Sunday school. In the mid-60s, we came out to Australia as migrants. And the first people to befriend my family turned out to be a family who were deeply committed Christians. And the woman, Betty, asked my mum to come to a ladies' Bible study. And while there, Mum made a decision to follow Jesus. She's kept a small card. I found this out years later. And it said something like, "Today I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." But as this friendship kind of dissolved, so my mum's commitment kind of faded. But I think in that home group, a seed was planted. Over the years, through youth group and university, my faith grew. And by 20, I was quite a deeply committed Christian, and I was reaching out to my friends. And the first person I shared my faith with was my sister. I gave her books to read, and she became a Christian. Mum now found herself at home with two keen young Christian children. And I think what happened is like someone took some water and poured that water on a seed that had been laying dormant for 10 years, and that seed came to life. And once in the evening, my mother and sister were getting dressed to go to church. And my dad was surprised and said, "Where are you going?" They said, "We're going to church. We're going to try out a new church." And Dad said words I think my mother thought she'd never hear. Dad said, "I'll come with you." What a shock. They ended up in this church, the Church of Christ. In a few weeks' time, my father went forward at a meeting and gave his life to Christ. After a few months, my mother, father, sister were all baptized together in that church. Now, I tell that story not because it's unusual. It's not. That's how most people come to faith. Most don't come to faith through someone knocking on their door or a street preacher, though some do. Most don't come to faith through a mass rally like Billy Graham, though some do. Most come to faith through the natural connections of family and friends, and not just Christian faith, any faith. For example, Muhammad's first convert was his wife, Khadija. His next was his nephew's cousin, Ali. Then his servant, Zayd, and his best friend, Abu Bakr. That's how faith normally grows, through the natural connections with family and friends. We see that here this morning in this wonderful passage as we carry on our walk through John's gospel. We met Jesus, the word of God, God's message to the world. And now here we see other people coming to follow him, the word of God. And it begins with John the Baptist, who we met last week. John has many followers, but he's not possessive of them because he knows it's not about him. It's about someone else. He's just the doorman to open the door into the hotel. He's the receptionist who says to you, "The doctor will see you now." He's the best friend who brings two people together on their first date. And John has two disciples here, Andrew and Peter. Andrew, and the other is nameless. And most scholars think it's probably his brother John, and that's why the author of the gospel. And these two men are John the Baptist followers. But as I said, he doesn't possess them. He's now fulfilling his role of introducing them to Jesus. He's the doorman, the receptionist, the best friend. He points to the one who can take away their sins, the Lamb of God, and they follow Jesus. Now, see what happens next. Andrew finds his brother Simon and tells him, "We found the Messiah." So Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. But Andrew's work of bringing people to Jesus hasn't finished yet. The NIV translates verse 43 as, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip." But the Greek just says, "The next day, he decided to leave, found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" I think the here is Andrew, which fits the whole theme of people bringing their friends and family to Jesus. But there's still one more link. Philip knows Nathanael and tells him, "We found the one the whole Old Testament points forward to." And Nathanael meets Jesus. He too becomes a follower. So John brings Andrew and probably John, the author of the Gospel. Andrew brings Simon and Philip. Philip brings Nathanael. And so you see, the river of faith swells and grows as people bring family and friends to Jesus. Now, I want us to see three remarkable things in this episode. First, notice the seeking and the finding. One of the interesting features of John's Gospel is our Lord meets people, they have a conversation, and they're talking on two quite different levels. They understand him physically, and he's speaking spiritually. So when he meets Nicodemus in their nighttime conversation, the topic is new birth or rebirth. And Nicodemus thinks he's talking about physical birth. How can someone come out of the womb twice? When the Lord is talking about spiritual birth, the birth of the Holy Spirit. You find it in chapter 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. The topic here is thirst and water. He says to her, "I'll give you something that'll make you never thirst." She thinks he means the water in the well. He's speaking of spiritual thirst and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You find in John 6 where he feeds the 5,000 and gives them bread and says, "I'll give you bread." They think he means physical bread. He means me, the bread of life. They understand him physically. He means it spiritually. So he says here to Andrew and his friend, "What are you looking for? Who are you seeking? What do you want?" They say, "Where do you live? What are you looking for? What are you really searching for? Why have you come here this morning to Scott's church?" You might say, "Mike, I was just surfing the net and I came across your service." Or, "I've heard you have a great worship experience. I love your music. That's why I've come." Really? Is that what you're looking for? Is that what we're offering here this morning? A good worship experience? A time to catch up with friends afterwards in a chat room? Is that why you're here? Is that why Jesus is here? Is that what he wants to give you? No, he wants to give you much more than that. What are you really looking for? So he says to them, "Come and you'll see." Not just come and see where I live, that's far too mundane. Come and find what you're really looking for. And they spend the day with Jesus. Then Andrew tells his brother, "We found the Messiah. We found the ruler of the nations. We found the hope of the world. We found true life, true forgiveness, salvation. All we've been praying and longing for centuries as the people. We found the Christ." Why have you really come here this morning? Our Lord is to give you far more than just an encouraging worship experience. He wants to give you himself. Notice secondly, Jesus knows us inside and out. Philip finds his friend Nathanael and says to him immediately, "Come and meet Jesus, the one the Old Testament has pointed forward to, the law and the prophets. I want you to meet each other." Now, I don't think in every case here, this is their first encounter with Jesus. If they were John's disciples, they heard about him from John. But here with the Nathanael, I think this is the first time he's met Jesus. But then our Lord says to him two astonishing things. First, he says, Philip, before Philip brought you here, I saw you standing under the fig tree. He doesn't just mean, oh, I was passing by and there I happened to recognize you. He's saying, no, Philip, I knew you before I met you. I knew about your life. I knew about your circumstances. I know you, Nathanael. Your life isn't hidden from me. And more than that, I know all about you. You're a man without any guile. There's no deceit in you, no pretense, no hypocrisy. I know your heart. You're a good man with a pure heart. You're the real deal. I know all about you. I know you. There's an old Ray Charles song, which you may have heard. You give your hand to me, and then you say hello. And I can hardly speak. My heart is beating so. And anyone can tell, you think you know me well, but you don't know me. You don't know the one who dreams of you at night and longs to kiss your lips, longs to hold you tight. Oh, I'm just a friend. That's all I've ever been. Because you don't know me. But there's someone who does know you inside and out. What's true of Nathanael is true of you and me. You might not know your motives in coming here this morning, but Jesus does. He says, I saw you. I saw you in the supermarket. I saw you on the tram. I saw you buying your takeaway coffee, doing your hourly exercise, at the doctor's surgery, cooking dinner, sitting alone in your living room, crying, kneeling by your bedside, praying. Not kneeling by your bedside, praying. He knows our hearts, our dreams, our fears, our desires, our anxieties, our longings. I know you inside and out. And thirdly, see that John is evangelizing us. John is upfront as to why he wrote this gospel. He says at the end, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. He wants us, like those disciples, to meet him, find him, trust him, and follow him. And isn't it amazing in the space of a few verses how much John has told us about Jesus? He's the Word of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the one written about in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel. But more than that, Jesus says to Nathanael, you see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's just called Nathanael guileless. A man with no deceit or pretense, which is kind of ironic because the first Israel, or Jacob, as he was called before God changed his name, was full of guile and deceit. And he saw, you may recall, in a vision, a ladder, a stairway to heaven, an angel ascending and descending on that stairway. In other words, through this man, Jacob, or Israel, and his descendants, God would open the door of heaven for people. And here's Jesus, about whom we've just been told. He's the one the whole Old Testament, written by Moses, that part, points to. What did Philip say? The one Moses wrote about in the law. Jesus is saying, I'm the true Israel. And through me, who knows you inside and out, God has opened the door to everyone to come to heaven. Whoever seeks him will find him. So, How should I conclude this sermon? I, as you may know, my job is to train preachers. I hear lots of talks. I hear maybe 10, 12 sermons a week. If hearing sermons made you godly, I wouldn't be the preacher, Michael. I'd be the archangel, but they don't. But I hear many sermons, and I think I know how most preachers would end this sermon. They'd say this. John brought Andrew. Andrew brought Philip. He brought Nathaniel, and that's what you should do. You should bring your friends and family to Jesus too. That's what you should do. So go out and do it. And do you know what would happen from our experience? Absolutely nothing. You see, it's striking, I think, that no one had to tell these disciples to tell their friends. No one had to tell Philip to go and tell Nathaniel. No one had to. They just did it spontaneously, joyfully, willingly. Now, a couple of years ago, Sarah and I were coming home on a plane from Singapore back to Melbourne, a Qantas flight. We checked in, and I didn't see, but they switched our boarding cards. And we came to the boarding gate about to embark on the plane. The man checked our card and just said to me, "Oh, sir, business class, first on the left." I thought, business class? Wow. So we went on the plane and sat down, and how exciting. We don't, maybe you fly business class, we don't. How exciting. No one had to say to my wife, Sarah, "Oh, you should text your kids and let them know." She barely sat down. She told our kids where we were. "Hey, we're in business class." Now, that's trivial. But when something exciting happens, you don't need a command to go and tell people. Remember the birth of your first child or any child or grandchild? No nurse had to say to you, "You should text your family and let them know." You couldn't wait to tell the world. I'm a mother. I'm a father. You don't need anybody to tell you, to tell your friends about Jesus. But they do week after week. And we don't. Why not? I think, dear friends, because we've lost the wonder. What's our Lord's word to the church in Ephesus? You've lost your first love. The danger of growing old in Christ is you grow old in Christ. And it becomes just so passé. We've lost the wonder. The wonder of calling God our Father. The wonder of sins forgiven. The wonder of the certain hope of eternal life. The wonder of being part of God's people. But when you recapture the wonder, you don't need a command. Why, no one will be able to stop you. Let me pray. Father, forgive us that sometimes the glory and the wonder and the brightness of our salvation grows dim. Please, Father, come to us again in a special way. Show us again the wonder of Jesus and his possession of us. May we this morning seek him and find him. May we this morning be confident he knows us inside and out. And fill us again, we pray, with the joy of our salvation, that we might long to go and tell the glories of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.